Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for you. We thank you for how good you are. As we sang earlier, Lord, you are good. You are perfect in all your ways. And Lord, you are so good to us. Lord, we thank you. And now, Lord, we pray that you would really, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give us ears to hear. You would open our hearts. You would open our understanding, Lord, that we could receive from you today. Father, we know that spiritual things have to be spiritually discerned, that our nature, our carnal nature, can't receive anything from you. It's got to be you, Lord, that really teaches us. So we pray, Lord, that you would do a work here this evening in our hearts by your word and your Holy Spirit working in us. Lord, we lift this time up to you now and pray that you'd bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 14, as we last left our heroes last week, we left Jesus and the 12 at the Last Supper. Now, everybody's still there other than Judas. Remember, he took off. He's on his way to go betray Jesus and lead the Jewish leadership to where he will know Jesus will be that night at the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus has just told them that he was leaving them and that they couldn't follow him for now and that one of them would betray him. And we saw last week that they were perplexed. And we also saw that, I think it was Matthew that said, they were also exceedingly sorrowful. And that's important for this evening's study. And I'm sure it didn't help their sorrow or their being perplexed when, especially for Peter, when Jesus told Peter that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed the next morning. So that's the setting that they're at right now, okay? That's the mood in the room. That's what's going on. And so chapter 14, verse 1 starts out, Jesus saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Sometimes when we hear or we read a Bible passage over and over again, when we become real familiar with it, it kind of becomes a famous quote or a famous saying. Have you ever noticed that? And almost, it can almost become like a monument to truth, and yet we can lose the truth or the impact of the truth being communicated in that verse or in that passage. And I think this is one of those passages. You hear it quoted all the time, right? Let not your heart be troubled. You know, and a lot of times people don't even know what that's from, kind of thing. But this is Jesus speaking. And what he is saying, it might surprise you when we really pick it apart. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now that sounds real eloquent, doesn't it? It sounds almost poetic. But this is a command. He's actually commanding them. And in the NIV, the New International Version, it's worded, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." See, that's the sense that Jesus is saying. He says, hey, don't let your hearts be troubled. They're troubled. They're upset. You know, this is in response to their hearts being troubled, where he tells them, don't let your hearts be troubled. So when you look at that and you think about this as a command, and he's dealing with, you know, these feelings, you know, that of trouble that are, you know, plaguing their hearts and all. Some people would look at that and go, well, wait a minute. You can't control your feelings. They just are. How many of you guys have heard that? I won't ask how many have believed that, but but I've heard it over and over again. And folks, you know what? You actually can control your feelings. You can control them, or else Jesus wouldn't say to control them. You know, it's a deal where you can control them, and you don't have to be a Vulcan from Star Trek to control your feelings, okay? You don't have to be Mr. Spock there. You know, our feelings are produced by what we think or believe about really any given subject or during any given situation. And let me illustrate this way. You're standing on a street corner, okay? You wait for the light change or whatever, and some guy starts walking up to you. He's got kind of a blank expression on his face. You don't really, see any, emotion there or whatever, but he's just walking up to you. And he's walking up to you, and with just that information, you might be a little curious, right? But what if someone told you about 10 minutes before that, you know what, there's a guy and he's out looking to kill you. You know, he was asking around about you and he's going to kill you. Now what would you feel? How would your heart be? You see this guy walking up, same expression, all that stuff. What would you feel as this guy's walking towards you? Terror, fear, it's the guy. But now, instead of that, instead of somebody telling you that there's somebody out to kill you, what if 10 minutes before this guy walks up, somebody tells you, hey, there's a guy looking for you, and he says he's got a check for $1 million. Some long-lost relative of yours just passed away, and they willed you $1 million. Then what would you feel about this guy walking towards you? A little different? Quite a bit, right? Well, it's the same guy. You're on the same corner. The guy's got the same look in his face. What's the difference? It's what you think or what you believe about that guy, about what he might be doing, that causes you to feel differently. It's the information that you have and how much you either believe or disbelieve the information that you have been given concerning some guy and whether or not you think that's the guy, right? And Jesus here is directing his followers, which includes us, to really not let our hearts be troubled. And we're going to see why. He's telling us really what Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where he says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. See, we're commanded to bring every thought into captivity and to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We can do that. Because that's another thing people say, well, you can't help what you think. Oh, yes, you can. You can take your thoughts captive. You can choose not to think about stuff. And I don't want to get too heavy in this, and actually we could spend a whole study on this thing. But see, if the disciples would take their thoughts captive, in other words, bring them under control, controlled by what Jesus had been telling them for 3.5 years, especially the last couple of months, they wouldn't be perplexed. They wouldn't be exceedingly sorrowful, because he had been telling them that he was going to go back to heaven, back to the Father who sent him. He's told them that over and over again. We've seen it a number of times, even here in the Gospel of John. And he's also been telling them that he would come back and rule and reign on earth, and that they would be reigning with him. But they weren't remembering that. They were forgetting that. And, what may be confusing to some when he says, let not your heart be troubled, is real possibly a wrong understanding about what the heart is, what that means, what Jesus said there. See, the heart, when you see it in the Bible, it's not the seat of emotions. It's not where your emotions come from. If you really want to know what the Bible says, where our emotions come from, it's our bowels, our gut. We have bowels of compassion. It's kind of weird in our language today, but this whole idea of kind of feelings being from emanating from the heart is a pagan or a Roman view, and that's the whole Valentine's Day and all that kind of stuff. That's where that comes from. But the word heart in the Greek, which is what the New Testament is written in, the word is cardia. And in the Bible, it never means, in fact, it's the inner self. Let me read to you what one Greek dictionary said about the word heart used in the Bible. says, never the literal body part called the heart. This is a reference to the areas of the inner self, including the volition or will, the mind, the desires, etc. Though the facility of the intellect may be slightly more emphasized. See, that's what the Bible talks about when you read about the heart in the Bible. I mean, think about all these different scriptures. We're told in the Bible that we think from the heart. Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. Jesus said in Matthew 9:4, knowing the thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? So we think from our hearts, but we also remember with our hearts. Do you know that? Proverbs 3:1, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. And Proverbs 3:3, let not mercy and truth forsake you, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. We trust with our hearts too. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And I have a hard time, you probably have a hard time too, not thinking of that song, right? Not going, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your understanding. You know, if you were saved back in the 70s and early 80s, you sang that song in church. But we trust with our hearts. We're also responsible for what goes on in our hearts. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. We also believe with our hearts. Like Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch who wanted to get baptized after Philip had shared the gospel with him. In Acts 8:37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Romans 10:9, we're all familiar with that one, right? That if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we believe from our hearts. And if we keep that in mind, when we see heart in the Bible, we understand what God is talking about is our innermost being, where everything happens, my mind, my intellect, my soul, my will, my desires, all of that. So let's read verse 1 again. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. See, in essence, what Jesus is telling them is, don't let your heart be troubled. Stop that. Don't let it be troubled. You believe in, trust in, rely upon God. Well, believe in, trust in me in the same way, Jesus is saying. Trust what I've taught you. Believe what I've told you. That's what he's telling them. There's no reason for them to be troubled because of this. They just need to believe what he's been telling them. Put that into play. They're like the guy coming towards you with a check. You wouldn't be perplexed. You wouldn't be exceedingly sorrowful. They actually should be happy for Jesus that he was going to go to the Father and excited that he was going to return too. I mean, that should have been the emotion there. Now, it's the same for us today, no matter what we experience, whatever we go through. Believing in Jesus, what he said, is the way to have a heart that is not troubled. In Matthew 28:20, right before Jesus left to ascend into heaven, you know, he talks about going to all the world, preach the gospel, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Think about how that should influence us when we're tempted to let our hearts get troubled, when we're tempted to let the what-if monster get us, right? What if this happens? And what if this? And what if she does this? And what if he does that? What am I going to do? Well, Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Oh, yeah, it's different. All right. Or Hebrews 13:5-6 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Or Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. See, we might not know what God is doing at any given moment, right? But if we belong to him, if we have given our lives to him, He's not going to leave us nor forsake us. He's going to be with us always, even to the end of the age. And he is working things in us. He's allowing things to happen. He's doing a proactive work even in us to conform us into the image of Christ. And it's for our good that he's working. We may not know the nuts and bolts of it. We may not know, well, what's going to happen here? What's he going to do after this and all that? And you know what? He doesn't have to tell us either, right? He's the Lord. We're just saying, yes, Lord, all right, I'll just trust you. I know you're up to something. And whatever he has allowed our way is for our good. His word says that. Whatever comes our way, you know, we need to understand, hey, you know, even if something, it looks bad, something bad that comes our way, just remember, hey, you know what, this bad thing, it might be an inheritance check, you know, this might be a good thing. It may look bad, you know, but it may be a good thing. And really, that's what James tells us. You know, in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, my brethren and sister and are included, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, if we keep that in mind, that God is at work, and all the promises that he's made to us, we keep those things in mind, we can count, or really what it means is to consider, to reckon, the old King James says, to consider all of the things, all the trials that could come our way, to count them as joy. Because you know God's doing this stuff, and he's at work in my life, and so this is one of those things that he's allowed in my life to do a work, so we don't have to freak out. We don't have to let our hearts be troubled. We can let patience have its perfect work. So after Jesus commands them not to be troubled, but to believe in, to trust in him, just like they believe in God, he gives them some reasons why not to be troubled. Look at verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, that word mansions there, some of your Bibles may not use the word mansions. Some say residence, some say dwelling places. It's literally dwellings or abode, residence, that kind of thing. It's usually in Bibles as mansions because it's hard to imagine any kind of residence in a place like heaven to be anything less than a mansion, right? Some have said, actually, that mansion is our glorified body that he's got prepared for us to live in. Oh, I know whatever he's got, it's good. I'm looking forward to it. I'm ready to receive it. Yeah, he's, you know, he's got something good for us. And think about this. Jesus went away a little over 2,000 years ago. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Well, he created the whole universe in 6 days. He's been working on the place that we're going to live in for 2,000 years. Hoo-la-wee, huh? Man, can you imagine what it's going to look like, huh? It's like, wow, we're going to dig it. It, you know, it's probably going to be better than any kind of mansion that we've ever seen. But the most important thing that Jesus says in this passage is that where I am, there you may be also. See, that's what will make heaven heaven, is the presence of Jesus Christ, a being in his presence. That's heaven, folks. Verse 4, he says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, they should know. They should know where he's going and how to get there. He'd spent 3.5 years telling them, and especially the last several months, like I said, but they weren't listening. Remember, we've seen it in all of the Gospels. Instead of listening when he was telling them, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to be crucified, third day I'm going to raise from the dead, and all stuff, and they don't hear it. What were they doing instead of listening? They're arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Even to the point where James and John sent mommy to go ask Jesus, hey, when you come into your kingdom, will you put my sons one on the right, one on the left? And so they didn't get it. They weren't hearing him. So this wasn't registering. Huh? Wow. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" You know, instead of calling Thomas Doubting Thomas, we ought to call him Honest Thomas, right? I mean, he's the most honest guy in the bunch. You know, the rest of these guys, I'm sure, they were trying to look real smart and, yeah, oh, the way, yeah, okay, you're going away, and the way you know, okay, yeah, well, yeah, okay, Jesus. And Thomas, he says, "We ain't got a clue, Lord. None of these guys know. We don't know, Lord. You know, we don't know where you're going. How could we know the way? You know, we don't know, Lord." And Jesus said, and this is one of those famous verses, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's a famous verse, but consider what it means, especially in our day and age. This is an offensive verse. Jesus is the way. No one comes to the Father except through me, he says. Do you believe that? Really? What about all the other religions? What about Buddha and Krishna and Confucius and Muhammad? No? You bunch of religious bigots. You're so intolerant. But see, the thing is, this is what Jesus said. And like I mentioned Sunday, anybody who stands and speaks for Jesus has no right to twist what he said, no right to delete what he said. We have every responsibility to repeat what he said, to say what he said, no more, no less. See, he's not only the way, but he's the truth. And that doesn't mean that he just tells the truth, but he's the embodiment of truth. Jesus never deceives. He's always truth. So when he tells Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, we know that's truth, right? Because it came from Jesus. And when Jesus answers Nicodemus' question about what does it mean to be born again, well, I don't get it. How can a man be born a second time? I just don't get it. When he answers Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 16, and again, another famous passage, he explains to him what being born again means. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We know that's true as well. Putting our faith, believing in Jesus, is being born again. And Jesus says he is life. See, he is eternal life. If we put our faith in him, we won't perish. We will have eternal life because Jesus is that eternal life. It's in him that anyone that's going to have eternal life is going to find it. It's in Jesus. Jesus is the person, and this is the message, that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that the apostles all gave their lives for. It's the one that they went around the whole known world at that time preaching. They knew he was the way, the truth, and the life. They knew that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Folks, we're not being intolerant when we hang on to this. We're not being unloving when we tell people this truth. It's just the opposite. What we're doing is we're loving people enough and loving them so much that we're willing to risk a loss of their friendship, because we care about them so much that we don't want to see them miss heaven. We don't want to see them go to hell. We want to see them have eternal life. We don't want them to perish. And folks, that life only comes through Jesus. And the question does come up, though, why? Why so narrow of a way to heaven? Now remember, Jesus in another place said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go that way, but narrow is the way to life, and few there be that find it." Why is it so narrow? Why is it just Jesus? Because only Jesus was sent from heaven by the Father to die for our sins. Only Jesus paid the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and receive everlasting life by believing in him, by trusting in him. If we believe him, then we ought to obey him and go tell others, like he said, right? And so immediately after saying that no one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." You think they get it now? Nope. But you know what? Philip joins Thomas at being honest enough to ask. Look at verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." In other words, "That'll do, Lord, if you just show us the Father, and then, hey, we'll get it. That'll be good for us." Well, understand what Philip is asking. Philip is asking Jesus to, like, either part the sky and show the Father up there, you know, or pray and ask the Father to come down there and stand in front of them and reveal himself to them. A lot of you already know what Jesus is going to say, and you're thinking about the things that he has said in the last several chapters. But in verses 9 through 11, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." As we've seen several times already in John, Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father were so perfectly in sync, and that they are one in nature, in essence, in purpose, in will, and in message, that Jesus perfectly revealed the Father to them and to us. We've said it before. You wonder what the Father thinks about this or that or the other thing? See Jesus. What did Jesus say about that? Well, that's what the Father thinks, because there was no distance between them. There was no disagreement between them. If nothing else should convince them, Jesus says, well, then believe me because of the works that I've done, the things that he did, the miracles that he did that could only be done by God. You know, that should cause, those miracles should cause, the works should cause belief or faith in Jesus. Nicodemus and some of his buddies came to faith in Jesus that way. Remember when he did come to Jesus, he started the whole thing in John 3:2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." See, the works, Jesus said, should convince anyone that he's from God, that he is believable, and we can put our trust in him. Now, verse 12, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now, we've seen Jesus do some awesome works in John, haven't we? And you think, oh, man, we just saw him raise Lazarus from the dead just a couple of chapters ago, right? What could be greater than raising the dead? How do you top that one? Well, see, after the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and after Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is poured out on all believers, the 11 remaining apostles, and then after them, Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others, they all did miracles. They did miracles because at the time that Jesus was on the earth, the Holy Spirit dwelt in him, and he was full of the Holy Spirit, and really nobody else was. The Holy Spirit would come upon people during the Old Testament time, but would not indwell people during the Old Testament times because we were unclean vessels. But when Jesus died for our sins and we put our faith in him, then our sins are removed, then we're a clean vessel, the Holy Spirit can move in. And the New Testament then tells us then we become the temples of the Holy Spirit. And so he then, when he fills believers, then they have that same power, as the scripture says, that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. We have that same Holy Spirit living inside of us. And so really, as we saw in the book of Acts when we were there, these apostles all went out, man, they did all kinds of miracles. And so it's not greater in the sense of mightier or more difficult, but greater in number. Greater in the fact that instead of just one person, Jesus, being on earth doing those things, then it became all of the apostles and all of the early church were doing those things. And you think about this. How many people did Jesus preach to during his earthly ministry? I mean, even, you know, I think at the most, I think when he fed the 5,000, we surmise that there was probably 15 to 20,000 total, when you count women and children and all that. Well, think about how much greater in number guys like Billy Graham or Greg Laurie have preached to. Think about the stadiums that they have filled up. Think about the radio, TV, internet. They've reached a lot of people. See, we who believe in Jesus are a part of this equation, folks. We're part of the greater. God wants to use us to go out and share his gospel, to go out and preach the truth, to share with the lost that he loved them so much, he came to earth to die for their sins. And we can be a part of that greater work by being involved in obeying him and preaching the gospel. Now, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And people have twisted this verse for 2,000 years. The thing that Jesus says here is not, "Whatever you ask, I will do." Can you imagine if he said that? The bizarre things that people would ask for. But he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do." See, asking in Jesus' name doesn't mean just tacking on, "In Jesus' name, amen," to every prayer. That's not what that means. It's not like, remember the old, most of you remember the old Dick Tracy cartoons? Remember? "Didn't do an even, over and out." Yeah, "In Jesus' name, over and out." And as long as we tag that on there, then boom, God's got to do it, right? No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that we can ask for any ungodly or sinful thing and then just tack on "in Jesus' name" and expect to get it. "Oh God, give me heroin, please. Give me more. I need a big bag of heroin in Jesus' name." Yeah. Or, "Oh God, help me rob the convenience store on this corner. Please help me in Jesus' name. Amen." Yeah, I mean, that you laugh because that's just bizarre to think about that, right? Because we kind of get the idea that's not really in Jesus' name that we're asking. See, asking in his name means that we're asking the Father for the same thing or things that Jesus would ask for himself if he were here on earth in our situation asking for something. See, we're supposed to be ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven, right? And an ambassador, he tries to accurately represent the kingdom that sent him. And that's what we're to be doing. See, his name represents all that he is. His nature, his character, his will, his purpose. And so as ambassadors representing him, when we pray in the name of Jesus to the Father, it's supposed to be to get his will done. Remember? On earth as it is in heaven. As Jesus says here, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. See, when we continue the work that Jesus started during his earthly ministry, then the Father is glorified when we're praying and doing these things that accurately represent the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus says in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Every time I read this, and there's another couple of passages like it, it always reminds me of a conversation I had with my mom when I was probably, I don't know, 8 or 9 years old. I asked her, "Hey, Mom, what would you like for Mother's Day?" And I think it was Mother's Day that I asked her. And she said, "If you really love me, if you really want to get me something that I'll appreciate, just do what I say." I heard that and I stood there, thought for a moment. And then I said, "How about a feather duster?" Doing what you say, that ain't going to happen. It just ain't going to happen. And if you think about it, you know, if she was, you know, thinking about what Jesus said here, she would have turned to me and said, "Well, you really don't love me then, do you? if you won't obey me. If you love me, you'd make my life easy. If you love me, you would honor me by doing what I've asked you to do. Yeah, I was a wild child. I was out there. I know that. But that's what Jesus is saying. If you love me, do what I say. You love me, keep my commandments. And if we really love him, then we'll do that. We'll obey him. Like we saw Sunday, though, and we mentioned this, that we're all imperfect and we're all faulty, aren't we? And so if we choose to love him enough to obey him and really set our hearts on obeying him, we know because we're faulty, because we're imperfect, we're going to mess up. We're going to try. But really, that's the definition of sin. Yeah, I explained it to you before. Sin isn't the same as transgression or some other words that are used to speak of evil deeds. But sin is a word that simply means missing the mark. Before the Bible was translated into English, the word sin had no evil connotation. It was simply an archery term. It was a thing where, if me and Pat went out to, or Pat and I, sorry, if Pat and I went out to the woods and we were going to do some target practicing with our bow and arrows, and so we each, have a target out there and we each shoot five arrows each and all of mine are right in the bullseye. But poor Pat, they're all over the place. He stuck them in a tree, over like 10 feet over. And I might turn to Pat and say, Pat, thou hast sinned five times. Thou needest to practice. But that's simply what it meant. It meant you're aiming at the bullseye, but you missed. And we know, like we said Sunday, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, 1 John 1:9 tells us that. If we set in our hearts to obey him because we love him, God knows we're going to mess up. But he knows the intents of our heart. He knows what we're trying at. And, when we confess our sin, well, he's faithful. He's just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what we do, we confess it, we repent, we receive that forgiveness, and then we get back to trying to hit the mark again. We get back to trying to obey him and do what is right because we love him. In verses 16 through 18, Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." The phrase another helper, the word another is defined as different in kind or class. And so Jesus is talking about a helper different than himself. And he says who it is, the Spirit of truth. But we just saw that Jesus is the truth, right? And think about how all that comes together. Just as Jesus and the Father are one, so is the Holy Spirit one with the Father and the Son. All three are God. Three distinct persons, but one God, co-equal and co-eternal. The Holy Spirit, he says, will abide with us forever. Unlike Jesus, during his incarnation, he was here and abode with humankind, but he had to die. That was why he was born here, was to die for us. And then he rose and returned to heaven. But the Holy Spirit will remain forever with us. And there's something else, too. Just kind of a notice this. There's two different ways that Jesus says here that the Holy Spirit interacts with every believer. He said he dwells with you. At that time, the Holy Spirit indwelt Jesus. He was in the person of Jesus Christ because Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure, the Bible tells us. But today, the Holy Spirit is in the world with us, convicting us of our need for Jesus. Jesus, we'll see in a couple of weeks, John 16:8 says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And Jesus says here that the Holy Spirit would be in them. So he's with them right now. And even right now, today, the Holy Spirit is with them. really just like everybody, the world, convincing them of their need for Jesus. But he also says he shall be in you. And we see that happen in John chapter 20. After Jesus rose again from the dead, in John 20 verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit there. But Jesus also told them that they would have a third type of experience or encounter with the Holy Spirit. This was after he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit in them. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And we see that happened in Acts chapter 2. And so we see in Scripture the Holy Spirit can be with, in, and upon people. With everyone, he's with, convicting everyone, but only in and upon believers in Jesus. And sometimes in Acts, sometimes like Acts chapter 10, when Peter was preaching to the Gentiles in Cornelius's home, there was a room full of Gentiles there. The in and the upon experience happened at the same time. As they believed, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they all spoke in tongues and all that. And it's like, wow, man, you know, they were all blown away that the Holy Spirit has filled these Gentiles just like he did us Jews. Wow. Sometimes, like we see with the Ephesian believers in Acts chapter 19, believers receive the in experience, the Holy Spirit coming in them, but later the upon. They were called disciples. They believed in Jesus because of John the Baptist, and they were baptized in John's baptism, but they never even heard of the Holy Spirit. You know, when Paul asked them that if you have received the Holy Spirit since you believed, it was almost like they said, "A holy who?" And then they went ahead and they got rebaptized in the name of Jesus, and then that upon experience happened at that time. Another good illustration of that same kind of dynamic is in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. It says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." And there's a lot of different teachings out there regarding the Holy Spirit. But it's so important that we just go to the Word of God, believe what the Word of God says, not superstitions, not traditions or anything. Just go back to the Word of God and say, "God, what do you say?" Say, "Okay, that's what I believe." So Jesus also says here in John 14, 18, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Isn't it good to know you're not an orphan? Isn't it good to know that he's coming back for us? And folks, knowing that, he's coming back for us, we ought to stay ready, right? In verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And we know, as Jesus is saying this, that the very next day, Jesus would be crucified. And then 3 days later, he'd rise from the dead. And because he lives, folks, that guarantees that every believer in Jesus will live also. He showed that he has the power over death. In fact, that was one of the things that Peter mentioned when he was preaching there in Acts chapter 2, that the resurrection proved that God was pleased with his sacrifice. And at that resurrection day, at that day, he said, they knew. And he says, "You will know that I'm in my Father." And at that day, when he appeared to them after the resurrection, they knew. You know, they didn't get it then. They couldn't wrap their heads around this whole concept here. But after the resurrection, it's like the light came on. It's like, whoa, now we get it. And it's so amazing after the resurrection how much changed. They changed radically. I mean, you think about it. It's really one of the proofs for the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. See, all these guys that hung out with him for like 3.5 years, they heard him, they listened, and they didn't get it. But really, the thing that's really more powerful is that when Jesus was arrested, they all fled. They all freaked out. They all denied him. Everybody other than John, really. But John, you know, he knew some of the people in the Sanhedrin, and some historians say that he was actually related to some there, maybe even to the high priest. But they all took off, and Peter denied him, and basically they were all chickens, man. They didn't want to be seen with Jesus. You know, when Jesus let him go, remember when, and we'll see this in a few weeks, when he was arrested, he said, okay, take me, but leave these guys alone. And they heard him, they listened to him, because Jesus laid him out, right? Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And they all fell backwards, right? And so he just said, I am, you're not, poof, and they were gone. But they understood, well, he could just keep us on the ground, and he said, okay, you take me, let these guys go, and they let him go. But, you know, they're nowhere to be found. Peter followed at a distance, but still he ended up denying him 3 times. But after the resurrection, everything changed. Every one of them willingly died for Jesus. It's said that John may not have died as a martyr, but they tried to kill him. And they boiled him in oil, but the oil wouldn't take, and so that's when they exiled him to the island of Patmos, which is where he wrote the book of Revelation. And God wasn't through with him. But they all changed. They all became so bold for Christ. You don't do that. You don't willingly die for what you know to believe a lie. If you know something is a lie, you don't die for that. You know, there's nothing to gain. Some people say, oh, they wanted to have a great place within that whole religious system. Not if they were going to die, they're not going to have any kind of great place within some church system. No, that's it for them. They would gain much more by saying, okay, you know, we made it up. All right, we were just pulling your leg, man. We just made this whole thing up. But they didn't. Not one of them did. They all died for him willingly because they knew the resurrection was true. Okay, then Jesus now gets back to them on loving him and obeying him. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, you look at that, and for some folks, they have a hard time with that, because wait a minute, that's what's going to get God to love me if I keep his commandments? Well, doesn't he love the whole world? Well, yeah. That's what Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But see, those who believe him enough to obey him do have a special relationship with Jesus. I will love him and manifest myself to him. Do you want Jesus to manifest himself to you or make himself known to you? To reveal himself to you? Another way of saying that? Well, do what he says. Believe him. Trust him. And folks, some pastors I know are afraid to teach this, but it's true. Somebody in disobedience can't expect the same kind of a relationship with Jesus as one who obeys him. Think about that. It's like, okay, let's say you've got 2 sons, all right? Let's say they're twins, but they got different personalities, different natures, okay? They're born the same time, maybe hung out with them the same amount of time. They both came from your loins, you know, all that. And one really tries to do what you say. One, man, he wants to please you, but the other is constantly, deliberately disobeying you, defiantly doing his own thing. You could tell him, hey, don't hit your little brother, and he'll walk right over to his little brother, look you in the eye, and whack him in the back of the head. Yeah? Now, you love them both, right? You would love them both, but you will have a very different relationship with each of them. Because one loves you enough to obey you, the other one, man, he's just always in your face. He's showing you that he doesn't love you because of his actions. So there's going to be a different relationship there. If you really want Jesus to manifest himself to him, then hey, love him enough to do what he says. It'll make a big difference. verses 23 through 24, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Those that believe Jesus, and they believe him, they love him enough to obey him, you know, they're the ones that are born again. They're the ones that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside. And like we said, the in and the upon experience is only for believers. And even if you think about after Jesus rose from the dead, who did he reveal himself to? He didn't go into the temple there in Jerusalem. He could have. He was in Jerusalem. He could have appeared there to the Sanhedrin, to the ruling 70. He said, hey, dudes, I'm the guy that you put on the cross, remember? Yeah, I'm Jesus. Check out the scars, you know? You're toast. Or he could have said, now will you believe me? He didn't do that, though. They refused to believe him. They rejected him. Instead, who did he go and reveal himself to? His believers, his followers, the ones that wanted to do what he had to say. Now, in verses 25 and 26, he says, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Have you ever read the Bible before you were born again? And you went, huh? I don't get it. It just didn't make a lot of sense to me. There's even some people that say, well, the Bible's a dead book. And it's really not the Bible is a dead book. It's they're dead to the book. Remember, Jesus said, the words that I speak, they're spirit and they're life. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. That's why when I pray before I teach, almost all the time, I usually ask the Lord to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to teach us by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if he doesn't do the work, we're not going to get it. If he doesn't open up our understanding. But Jesus said he would. Jesus also says here, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. You ever share the gospel? Maybe you're speaking with a friend or a relative or somebody you just met. You're sharing with them what Jesus did for them. And all of a sudden, a passage comes to mind, a verse that you have never committed to memory. And you quote this verse, you go, oh, I didn't know I knew that one. That's cool. You even remember the address, you know, the chapter and verse. That's the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit's bringing that to your remembrance. But something else, too, in order to bring to your remembrance, you got to put it into your remembrance. So the first part, you know, we got to read it. We got to listen to it. They hung out with him. They heard all the things that he said. So he would bring that back to them. You know, but I always say, hey, give the Holy Spirit something to work with. Read the Word of God. Stick your nose in this and hear what God has to say. And then you're given the Holy Spirit a lot of ammunition to use when you are in the battle there. In verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. See, the kind of peace that the world gives is a very temporal, very temporary peace. It's a peace that is based upon our outward circumstances. If everything's good, nobody's hassling you, you know, that the car's working right, you know, you get some money in the bank, you know, all of the stuff is cool and everything, well, hey, I can have peace then. Yeah. But see, the kind of peace that Jesus gives is the kind of peace that even though outside the wind may be going, you know, 50, 60 miles an hour, man, and, you know, there's trees blowing over and everything else, you know, everything going on outside your life, and even in your life, you know, things happening to you, and, you know, you lose your job, you get sick, you get this and that. Inside, you can still have that peace. You still have the peace of Jesus because, you know, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. you know he's up to something. You know he's working in you. You know that he's promised to be with you even to the end of the age. That peace in Philippians, it talks about when we do come to him in prayer and we give him all the things, you know, that we worry about, that we instead of worrying, we go and we pray to him and, you know, we thank him and all. It says that we can experience the peace that surpasses all understanding. He said that kind of peace will guard your hearts and your minds. See, when we put our minds on what God has said, and when we do what he has said, we obey him, when we hear him, and he says, hey, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in me, trust in me. And so when we do go through something that might cause us to be freaked out, we come to him, we can experience that peace. Because then he's there, and the Holy Spirit reminds us of all those things. I remember the very first time it happened to me. I was about a year and a half old in the Lord, and my little brother was murdered. Some guys stood over him, emptied their guns into his face and his chest, and it happened at the funeral. I'll never forget it. I still see it, you know, in my mind's eye. I'm outside of the funeral parlor, and my little brother was a gangbanger. There was all of these vatos from this other gang that were cruising up and down and up and down the street, the gang that had actually done the shooting. And then there was all of these gangbangers from his gang there in front of the place. His girlfriend had just put her fist through the window in the girls' restroom at the funeral home. Both of my sisters, my older sister and my twin sister, were both bawling their eyes out. And I was 21. He was killed on my 21st birthday. And I remember standing there with my twin sister's face in my chest kind of deal, bawling her eyes out. I remember standing there thinking, this is weird. Everybody around me is freaking out. And I've got this peace. I got this peace that just is beyond my comprehension. See, it's a peace that the world can't give because the Holy Spirit was living inside of me. And he is, by the way, so he didn't leave. But he's living inside of me, and he's bringing that peace, reminding me of the things that Jesus said. And that's what God wants for every one of us, that peace that the world just can't give. And you think about what kind of peace can the world give? Little sayings, little posters like, you know, when you get to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on. Oh, there's real hope there, huh? Oh, yeah, Jack, just give me a rope and I'll tie a knot. Yeah, that's, you know, how much peace can you get from that? There's no hope in the world. No one's coming to rescue you. You know, you got your knot. Okay, great, you know. But, folks, we don't have to let our hearts be troubled. We have Jesus. We have hope in him. We have a reason for peace. And that's Jesus. In verse 28, Jesus said, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And you say, wait a minute. First of all, didn't you just say that Jesus and the Father were co-equal?
Yeah.
As Jesus is God. But when Jesus became a man, he was still God. But when he became a man, when he said this, he had emptied himself. He humbled himself of all the rights and all the privileges, all the glory of God. Okay? In Philippians 2, 5 through 7, Paul is actually telling us to humble ourselves, have that same kind of attitude. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, some translations say, being very God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. See, if you and I wanted to take the title of being God, that would be robbery. We would be stealing from God something that did not belong to us. If we tried to say, oh yeah, I'm equal with God. Well, if I said that, you should run for the nearest exit, okay? That would be robbery, and it would be blasphemy, and it would be stupid, and go call the guys with the straight jackets, all right? But for him to say that, for him to think that, it wasn't robbery because it belonged to him. Then it goes on to say, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. In the Greek, verse 7, where it says made himself of no reputation, the word is kanuo. It literally means made of no reputation or made empty. All that glory that Jesus emptied himself of, though, was restored after the resurrection, at the resurrection and the ascension. Jesus prayed along those lines in John 17, verse 5, right before he was going to get crucified. He says, "And now, Father, now, O Father, glorify me with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So Jesus knew, I'm going to go back to that glory. I'm going to have that glory restored. But at the time that Jesus was a man, he had set that glory aside. He had set all the rights and the privileges. So as a man, then, the Father was greater at that time. In verses 29 through 31, "And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." No one can rightfully say that Jesus wasn't supposed to die, or that his arrest and his death was a surprise to him. And that's what he's saying here. Like, I'm telling you before it happens, so that way you'll know, so you believe in me. Now, we know the guy that was referred to as Reverend Sun Myung Moon, remember, the leader of the Moonies, he taught that Jesus blew it, that he made a mistake, that he wasn't supposed to die. And Jesus, you know, if you just believe what Jesus says here, you know that Moon was full of baloney. You know, that's a theological term, by the way. You can look it up. But see, it was directed here. This is what he's saying here. It was directed to the disciples because at this point they didn't get it yet. He knew that they would. But after this all went down, they did get it. After the death and the resurrection of Jesus, then the light came on. He said, "I'm telling you this now so that way you'll know." And folks, we can know. Everything that happened with Jesus was all a part of God's plan. It was all a part of his plan of salvation for us. And again, Jesus was in perfect sync with the Father. You know, that the Father was in him and he's in the Father. And what he is doing here was, you know, we read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." But see, Jesus was in sync with the Father, and it was Jesus' will, the Son's will, just the same, to die for our sins. He willingly laid down his life for us. So he's doing this, and now they're getting up from the Last Supper. He says, "Arise, let us go from here." So the little that he will talk with them after this is on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, or in the garden itself. And that's what we'll get into next week. Let's stand and pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, that we have your very word. We can know your heart. We can know what it means to be saved, how to be saved. We can know, we can be assured of these promises that you have made to us because of your word. Lord, thank you for that. And Father, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for sending your Holy Spirit to live within us, to remind us of these things, to give us the understanding that we can have the peace that you alone can give by knowing these things. Help us, Lord. Help us to draw close to you. Help us to love you, to obey you, and Lord, to see you in clearer ways, that you would reveal yourself to us over and over again. Lord, that you would speak to us through your word and show us in the things that we're going through how that you are a very present help in time of trouble, but how that you have never left us nor forsake us. Lord, help us, Lord. Help us to trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.